Good afternoon, everyone. We're going to continue our Revelation's Final Warning series, now digging into the topic of the hour of God's judgment. And we want to remind you about our free offer, the beast, the dragon, and the woman. You can text the word beast to 40544. And if you're outside North America, you can go to afsummit.org/beast and you can download the PDF that way. Well, I am delighted to let you know that we're going to have special music now by Brother John Lomakang, and I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then Pastor Ross, after the song, is going to share with us about God's judgment. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful that we can come together once again and study your word. We ask now for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Continue to be with us as we study a little bit deeper. We love you and thank you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil his face, I then rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and storming gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the Son, shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, clad in his righteousness. Alone I stand faultless before his awesome throne.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the opportunity for us to be here on this beautiful Sabbath afternoon to talk about a special message that the world needs to hear. We need to hear, Father, as your people. So we do ask for your Spirit to come and guide us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're focusing on the three angels' messages this weekend, and we have started our study in the first angel's message is where we're at. And now, Revelation chapter 14, as mentioned before, is divided up into four sections. You've got the first section that talks about the 144,000, and that's something that we spoke about earlier in our presentation. They are the ones who are proclaiming God's last warning message to the world. We're going to continue our study dealing with the three angels' message. This presentation is "The Hour of His Judgment Has Come." The first angel's message, Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with what kind of a voice? A loud voice. Why is the angel seen proclaiming with a loud voice? Well, because the message has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the reason the three angels' message needs to go to all the world, because it's God's last warning message. It precedes the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Jesus is going to affect every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Thus the angel is described proclaiming with a loud voice, he says, "Fear God and give glory to Him." We just spoke about what that means, to give God glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. But then the next section is what I want to focus on for a few moments this afternoon, for the hour of His judgment has come. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel gives every person an opportunity to respond to the offer of salvation. The judgment makes manifest each person's response. This end-time judgment is further described in Daniel chapter 7. So here we have the announcement in the first angel's message, the hour of God's judgment has come. The details of this judgment is further explained in the parallel book, a little prophetic book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to start reading here in verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." Now, who is the Ancient of Days here in Daniel chapter 7? It represents God the Father. The reason we know the Ancient of Days is God the Father is because a little later we're going to see one like unto the Son of Man, and we know that's Jesus. So here in Daniel chapter 7, we have a description of God the Father, and notice it says that He is seated. Thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. That would indicate some kind of movement taking place, where God the Father moves from one place to another place, and we're going to find out where that is in just a moment. But God the Father is seated, and it says His garment is white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne, a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousand thousands ministered unto Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So why is the Ancient of Days seated? Well, because of a judgment. Notice what's involved in this judgment. It says there are books. The books are open. There is a judgment that takes place. This judgment involves the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. So if this judgment involves God the Father, it can't be a judgment that's taking place on the earth, because God the Father is not on the earth, He's in heaven. Thus, this judgment described in Daniel chapter 7 must describe a judgment that occurs in the presence of God the Father. It's a judgment that takes place in heaven. And then we read on a little further in the same chapter, verse 13, Daniel, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. And here it says He's coming with the clouds of heaven. At first reading, you might think, oh, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus, because when Jesus comes again, He's going to come with the clouds of heaven. We know that. But no, this is not the second coming of Christ. This is not Jesus coming to the earth, because notice it says, "And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." So this is not Jesus coming to the earth at the second coming. This is Jesus entering into the presence of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, for this judgment that was being described in the previous verses. So here's what we see so far from Daniel chapter 7. We have God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He moves somewhere, and He is seated, and the judgment is about to begin, and then Jesus, escorted by the angels, enters into the presence of God the Father. And then what happens next? Verse 14 says, "And there was given unto Him," that's Jesus, "dominion and glory and kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So notice, after this judgment is complete in heaven, it says the kingdoms are given to Jesus. And we know the kingdoms are given to Jesus at the second coming. Actually, Christ is given the kingdoms in heaven, and then He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to claim the kingdoms. So this judgment that's been described in Daniel 7 occurs before Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here is a very important verse, Psalms 77, verse 13. It says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now, that phrase can be understood two ways. The way to God is revealed in the sanctuary. In other words, how do we get to God? Well, the way we get to God is revealed. We got to go through the courtyard, receive Jesus, and we enter into the holy place. And then when Jesus comes, we see God face to face. But not only is it our way to the Father revealed in the sanctuary, but it is God's way of salvation is revealed in the sanctuary. In other words, the sanctuary reveals something that God is going to do to save mankind. Are you with me? You understand? So not only is it revealing what we do to enter into God's presence, but it's what God is doing to enable us to enter into his presence. It's revealed in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary has how many compartments? You can see it there on the screen. You've got three. You've got the courtyard, you've got the holy, and you've got the most holy place. Now, the courtyard is where the animal was sacrificed. The courtyard represents the earth because this is where Jesus died as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he began his priestly ministry in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And then there was a transition that we're going to look at now in just a minute in Daniel, where we find God the Father and Christ moving from the holy place into the most holy place for this pre-advent or this investigative judgment that takes place just before Jesus comes again. Now, notice the statement that we find in early writings, page 55. It says, I saw the Father, the Ancient of Days, rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. So here we have a vision, a picture of God the Father moving from the holy place into the most holy place, and he is seated. Well, that's what we just read in Daniel chapter 7. Then Jesus rose up, and that would be in the first compartment, from the throne, then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire surrounded by angels came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne into the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. So what's described here is this transition from the holy place into the most holy place. Now let me give you some other Bible verses that help us to understand this. Psalms 11 verse 4 and 5, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Look at verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Who are the ones involved in this judgment that occurs in heaven? Those who profess faith in Jesus, those who claim to be the followers of Christ. This judgment involves those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A judgment for the wicked occurs at a later point in time. But this pre-Advent judgment that takes place before Jesus comes involves those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here we find in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So here we have Jesus trying the hearts. There is a testing, there is a judging that occurs, and after which he then gives according to the works. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, he comes with his reward to give to every man according to his deeds. So this investigative or this pre-advent judgment that is announced by the first angel, Revelation chapter 14, is foretold in the prophecy that we find also in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Here we have an amazing time prophecy. Daniel 8, 14 says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now before we get into this time period of 2,300 days, there's a few things we need to talk about. First of all, what is the sanctuary that's been referred to here that needs to be cleansed? In the Bible, how many different types of sanctuaries do we read about? Well, we know there's the heavenly sanctuary, according to the book of Hebrews. That's where Jesus is now. He's ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. So we got the heavenly sanctuary. But then God said to Moses that Moses was to create a tabernacle and make it according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. So you have the earthly sanctuary, which is a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. So there's our second one. Of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness was eventually replaced by Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt. And that was the second temple that Jesus entered into when he was on the earth. That temple was eventually destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It's never been rebuilt since then. But we're going to call all of those the earthly, all right? So you've got the heavenly sanctuary, Then you've got the earthly sanctuary, which we don't have now. That was destroyed in 70 AD. But in addition to the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary, we have some other sanctuaries. The Bible tells us, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So individually, if the Spirit is working within us, we're a temple. But not only are we individually a temple, the Bible tells us that the church is made up of living stones put together on Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the church is the temple of the Lord in the earth as well. So you've got the heavenly sanctuary, you've got the physical that was built in the Old Testament times, you've got the individual, and you've got the church, and then you have the most important. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What temple was Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. So you've got the heavenly, the earthly, you've got Jesus, you've got the church, and you've got the individual. Those are the sanctuaries that we read about in the Bible. Now, the next question we need to consider in order to understand this cleansing of the sanctuary, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the sanctuary? Why do we have the heavenly, the earthly, the individual, the Spirit working in the heart, the church, Christ? What's the purpose of the sanctuary? Well, the answer is given in what God said to Moses when God said, build me a sanctuary so that I might what? I might dwell amongst my people. Why did God need a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people? What would have happened if God appeared in the camp of Israel in all his glory without a sanctuary? Well, the wicked would have been destroyed with the brightness of his glory because sin can't be in the presence of God. So the purpose of the sanctuary was to take care of the sin problem so that we can dwell in the presence of God. Are you with me? That's why you had the sacrificial system, you had the lamb, you had the sprinkling of the blood, you had the priestly work. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Jesus came to this earth to die a sacrifice for our sins, to take care of the sin problem so that we can dwell in the presence of God. Why is the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the believer? To take care of the sin problem in us so that we can dwell in the presence of God. Are you with me? Why is there a church in the world today to preach the gospel so that people can receive Jesus, the sin problem can be taken care of, and we can dwell in the presence of God? So the purpose of the sanctuary is to take care of the sin problem so that we can dwell in God's presence. We can see him face to face. Now this verse says, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. We're going to be asking, what sanctuary? Well, the sanctuary that's cleansed is not only the record of our lives in heaven, but it is a cleansing work of the Spirit on earth in the hearts and the lives of his people. There is a corresponding cleansing in the church while there is a cleansing in heaven. Are you with me? So what's happening in heaven is a reflection of what the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts and the lives of people on earth. There is a cleansing work that is taking place. Now this prophecy says, under 2,300 days, then the special work of cleansing is going to be made manifest. It's going to be revealed, a work of cleansing. Of course, as we spoke earlier, the sanctuary is divided up into three compartments. When you enter into the first compartment, you have the seven-branch candlestick, you have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense, and then you have behind the veil, the Shekinah glory, that's the visible presence of God there on the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant. And it's through the sanctuary that we learn about this cleansing work. We come to Christ, we receive Jesus as our personal Savior. We are then committing ourselves to Christ through baptism. And then by faith, we enter into the sanctuary where we feast on the living bread, that's the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, symbolized by the seven-branch candlestick. We are spending time communicating to God in prayer, that is the altar of incense. Ultimately, we are looking into the most holy place where Jesus is now ministering for us. And what's brought to view in the most holy place? Not only the mercy seat, but also the law of God. You see, the new covenant promise is for God to write his law upon the minds and the hearts of his people. So the special work of cleansing that's announced in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 has to do with the law of God being written on the hearts and the minds of his people. It is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Are you with me? So the Ten Commandments and the work of cleansing and the sanctuary is all connected, along with this idea of judging. Now, to understand more about this cleansing work that we find in Daniel, let's quickly review. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. And in his dream, he saw this giant image made up of different metals. You got the head of gold, which represents the kingdom of Babylon. You got the chest and arms of silver, representing Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of brass, representing Greece. You got the legs of iron, which represent the iron monarchy of Rome. You got the feet of iron and clay, representing Western Europe as we have it today. And incidentally, just on a side note, how many arms does the image have? Two. How many legs does the image have? Two. It's interesting, the arms represent Medo-Persia, a combination of two powers. The power that came up second was Persia, but Persia grew to dominance and ruled much longer than Media did, or the Medes. Likewise, when you get to the legs of iron, which represent Rome, Rome is composed of two parts. It's pagan Rome, which came up first under the Caesars, and then it's papal Rome under the popes. And papal Rome ruled much longer than pagan Rome and controlled a much wider territory than pagan Rome. Kind of interesting. The feet of iron and clay represent Western Europe, but then the vision goes on, the dream goes on. The next verse says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kings or kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Who is the stone that comes down and strikes the image upon its feet? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but woe unto the one upon whom it falls, for it will grind him to powder. What happened to the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay when the stone struck the image upon its feet? The Bible says it ground them to powder and the wind blew it away. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses that exact same imagery of Daniel 2 when he says, fall upon this stone, speaking of himself, you'll be broken, but don't let the stone fall upon you. It'll grind you to powder. Jesus is referencing Daniel. Now, not only do we see these kingdoms described here in Daniel chapter 2, but of course, if you go to Daniel 7, you see a parallel, but some additional information is given that we don't want to miss. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about these four beasts arising out of the sea. The first is likened to a lion. The lion, of course, is a symbol of Babylon. The next is like a bear raised up on the one side, that's Medo-Persia. The third has a leopard with four heads representing Greece. The four heads represent the four divisions of the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. And then you've got this dragon-like beast with the 10 horns, which represents, of course, pagan Rome and eventually papal Rome, because it talks about another little horn that arises. And incidentally, the little horn uproots three horns. That's the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. It's the establishment of the papal power in 538, which rules all the way through to the end of the 1260 or 1798. And verse 21, speaking of the little horn power, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So the little horn power is this persecuting power. It's referring to the papal power during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. But then in verse 22, right after this, verse 21, 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints. So notice when this judgment occurs, it's after this little horn power that we looked at here. Where is it? The little horn power would war against the saints for the 1260 years. Then it says judgment shall be made in favor of the saints. So it's after that time period. So here we have on a chart what we find in Daniel 2 and also in Daniel 7. You got the head of gold, which represents Babylon. That's paralleled by the lion, Medo-Persia, chest and arms of silver, the bear, Greece, the belly and thighs of brass, the leopard with four heads, Rome, the legs of iron, the dragon-like beast with the 10 horns. You got divided Rome. In Daniel 2, it's the feet of iron and clay. In Daniel 7, it's the 10 horns. And then you have the little horn that is brought to view in Daniel 7. And then Daniel 7 talks about the judgment that occurs. And then after the judgment, you've got the second coming of Christ. So I want you to notice the sequence that's been described. And then we find in Daniel chapter 8 something very similar, but the time period is given. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, then the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Medo-Persia. So here, he sees a ram with two horns, Medo-Persia, followed by a goat with one prominent horn, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king, that's Alexander the Great. And then it says, and out of one of them came a fourth little horn. Now it says out of one of them, it's talking about the four winds, it's talking about the rise of Rome, both in its pagan form, but then also in its papal form. It says, waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land, that would be Jerusalem. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that would be Jesus, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, what's been referred to in this verse, during the 1260 years of papal supremacy, a counterfeit system of salvation was being promoted here on the earth. Instead of directing the attention of people to Jesus, our great high priest, ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary, instead of exercising faith in the sacrifice of Christ, people were told to turn their attention to the church and to receive forgiveness for their sin, not from Jesus, but from a human priest. And instead of by faith receiving Christ's death as our atoning sacrifice, people were told to come to the church and to eat of the wafer and drink of the wine in order to have salvation or forgiveness. So the place of the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus is ministering, was cast down to the earth. And a counterfeit system was established here on the earth. That's what's being referred to here in this verse. Verse 12, and a host was given unto him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, had cast down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one speaking, how long will be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? In other words, how long is this power going to distort the truth of what Jesus is doing for us in heaven? How long will the papal counterfeit established here on the earth, how long will it last until the truth of what Jesus is doing will be clearly made manifest? That's the question that's asked. And the answer comes back, and he said unto me, after 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So here we are, our parallels. We've got Daniel chapter 2, we've got the image. We've got Daniel 7 with these various beasts, the little horn power, and then the judgment. But over here in Daniel chapter 8, we have these same powers, but a time period is given as to when the cleansing of the sanctuary is to take place. So when did the 2,300 days or years begin? Because one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Gabriel said that 70 weeks or 490 years were to be determined upon Daniel's people. The word determined means cut off or measured off. This cutting off must be from some larger period of time, and the only such period of time referred to in the vision is the 2,300 days, which means that the two periods must have a common starting point. So the 2,300 days as well as the 490 years both have the same starting point. Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. The word Messiah means the anointed one. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem, the Jews are captives in Babylon, but when the command was given for them to go back and not only rebuild the temple, but restore Jerusalem as an independent city, allowing for the construction of walls and gates, that would be the starting point of the 490, but also the 2,300-day prophecy. Well, there were three key decrees that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The first was Cyrus's decree in 536, but this primarily concerned the rebuilding of the temple. You have another decree, Darius, in 519. It was a renewal of the previous decree because it had been put on hold. But the most important decree for our prophecy study is the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC, because this allowed the rebuilding not only of the temple, but of Jerusalem itself, and meets the criteria of the prophecy. So the decree goes forth in 457 BC, that is the starting time period, both for the 70 weeks and also the 2,300 years that Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 talks about. So starting in 457 BC, we go forward what we call 79 weeks, or 483 years, and we end up in 27 AD. That is the baptism of Jesus. But after Christ's baptism, verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's a total of 7 years. It's one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease." 3.5 years after Christ's baptism, Jesus died on the cross, and the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. The sacrificial system came to an end because Jesus, the Lamb of God, all that the sacrifice were pointing forward to, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Thus, he brought an end to the sacrifices. So that brings us then to our dates. So here we have Babylon. Babylon ruled from 605 to 539. You have Medo-Persia, 539 to 331. You got Greece, 331 to 138, and Rome, 168 to 476 AD. You've got Rome dividing up into the 10 kings around 476 AD. You have the rise of the little horn power of the papacy in 538 AD. And then you have the beginning of the pre-advent or the investigative judgment at the end of the 2,300 days, 1844. So something significant, according to Revelation chapter 14, the first angel's message, "Fear God, give glory, and in the hour of his judgment has come." Something very significant began in 1844. Jesus entered into this final phase of his high priestly ministry, a special work of cleansing that began in 1844. And he said unto me, "After 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Not only the physical sanctuary that you might think of in heaven, or at least the record of sins being removed from the books of heaven, but there is a cleansing work in the hearts and the lives of God's people here on the earth, where his law has been written in the minds of those who are surrendered to Jesus. A special work of cleansing happening here on the earth. According to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the great heavenly Day of Atonement started in 1844, when Jesus began his final ministration on behalf of repentant sinners. This special work of cleansing or judgment is referenced several times in the book of Revelation. Of course, it's referred to in the first angel's message, "Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come." But I want to look at one of my favorite passages here in Revelation, Revelation chapter 10. It's an incredible chapter, but it talks about this cleansing work. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. John writes, "And I saw still a mighty angel coming down," another mighty angel coming down from heaven, "clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Now this, if you look at the description of this angel, this is not just any angel. Matter of fact, this angel parallels the description of Jesus that you find in Revelation chapter 1. Now, we're not saying Jesus is an angel, but the word angel there in the Greek is angelos. It means messenger. And not only are angels, in a biblical sense, beings with wings, as we think of them, angelic beings, but anyone who is giving a message for God can be referred to as an angel. For example, we have the three angels' messages. Who are the ones that are proclaiming this end-time warning message? God's people. So they, in a sense, are the angels proclaiming this end-time warning message. This angel coming down from heaven is a symbol of Jesus. He is coming as a messenger. We're not saying Jesus is a created being. We're saying Jesus is coming as a messenger with a message to bring to people on earth. Verse 2 says, "He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the land." So notice, what does the angel have in his hand? He has a little book. Now, this is a little prophetic book. It's a book that has a mysterious time prophecy in it. The little prophetic book that's opening the angel's hand is none other than the book of Daniel. And the reason the book is open would imply that at some point the book was closed or sealed. The book of Daniel was sealed. The message comes to Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So now we find in Revelation chapter 10, Jesus has unsealed this little book. Something special has been revealed from the little book of Daniel. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Jesus described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, I find this interesting. John is revealed something in vision only to have God say, well, don't write that down. Why did God reveal something to John only to say, John, don't write that down? Unless there is a lesson in the fact that something is revealed and it's not fully understood. You see, what's described here in Revelation chapter 10 is the experience of the early Advent believers, or the Millerites. Based upon their study of the little book of Daniel, and in particular Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, they assumed that the sanctuary was the earth, and the cleansing of the sanctuary was the second coming of Christ, when Jesus would cleanse the earth with fire. It was as if something was hidden from their understanding. They didn't understand it until after the experience passed. Then they went back and they studied further and they began to realize, wait a minute, the sanctuary isn't the earth. Rather, the sanctuary is a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. It is a cleansing of the church. It's the cleansing of the heart. It's God writing his law on the minds of his people. Verse 5 says, and the angel whom I seen standing upon the sea and upon the land raised his hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein. Incidentally, the first angel's message says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. This is an oath by the Creator. Then he goes on, that there should be time or delay no longer. In other words, this time prophecy of the book of Daniel, the 2,300-day prophecy, would end. That's what's been announced. There would be delay no longer. It would reach its conclusion. But look at verse 7. It says, but in the days of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. So at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he begins to sound, a mystery will be revealed. And their mystery is going to be revealed because the hour of God's judgment has come. Now you might be wondering, what is that mystery that is to be revealed? The Bible tells us that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and the lives of God's people. That is a mystery. It's how the Spirit of God works within us to write His law on the heart and the minds of those who are fully surrendered to Him. It's during this special judgment hour, this cleansing work, that the mystery of God's grace will be revealed in the lives of those who trust completely in Him. Thus, Revelation talks about a group of people who have the seal of God. They stand faithful to God in a time of widespread apostasy. They stand for truth for God. 144,000. Now, what is the sounding of the seventh angel? It says, when he shall begin to sound, then the mystery will be revealed. You read about the seventh angel in Revelation chapter 11, which says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here we have the sounding of the seventh angel, and he says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So there is a special work with reference to the kingdom, a work of cleansing that has to happen. Now, does this seventh angel sound before the second coming of Christ or after the second coming of Christ? It must be before the second coming of Christ, because you read the next verse, it says, and the temple of God was opened, this is verse 19, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and thunders, noises, earthquake, and great hail. This brings you right up till the second coming of Christ. So when the seventh angel sounds, it's talking about the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and then after that, Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus comes the second time to claim his own. Back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so John takes the little book and he eats it. Then I took the book, he says, out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but after I had eaten it, my stomach was bitter. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nation, tongues, and king. Now, the little book that John took that was sweet in his mouth is the little book of Daniel. Those early Advent believers, based upon their study of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, they believed the cleansing of the sanctuary was talking about the second coming of Christ. And when they did the math, they realized that Jesus, in their understanding, was soon to come, just in a few years. Because all of this began to really come together in their thinking around 1840, and they did the math and they realized 1844, that's not very far away. So the sweet anticipation, the hope of Jesus coming. Yes, Jesus was coming. It's going to be the end of pain and sorrow and suffering. Jesus is going to make all things new. But when Jesus did not come as they had expected, they were bitterly disappointed. Now, I can just imagine those early Advent believers. You can read wonderful testimonies, very sincere. They believed Jesus was going to come, and when Jesus didn't come, their hearts were broken. One description is, it says, they wept and wept until the break of dawn. Their fondest hopes were dashed. And they couldn't understand what happened. Where did they go wrong? Why didn't Jesus come as they thought he was going to come? And when they went back to the Word of God and they began to read and study, and somebody read Revelation chapter 10. And they read about this little book that was sweet in the mouth but bitter in the stomach, and they said, that's a description of us. The little book is the book of Daniel, and we're the ones that took the book and we ate it up, we studied it, we believed it, we thought Jesus was going to come. But when Jesus didn't come, we were bitterly disappointed. But then they read the next verse. You must prophesy again. They began to realize that their work was not finished. It had scarcely begun. You see, God allowed them to go through that bitter disappointment to prepare them so that they could proclaim even to a fuller and broader understanding what it means, this work of cleansing that Jesus wants to do in the hearts and the lives of people. This cleansing work that Jesus wants to do in the church. And then it was that they read the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. And they began to realize that's our message. Our message is the judgment, our message that needs to go to all the world. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. But before he comes, there is a message of warning that has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But I want you to notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, of course, we know the chapter divisions, as we find in Revelation, were not originally put in the chapter by the Apostle John. The chapter divisions came a lot later. For the most part, the scholars did a good job in dividing up the book into different chapters. But I think in this case, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 really belong in Revelation chapter 10. Because Revelation chapter 10 ends by the angel saying, you must prophesy again. And then suddenly, verse 1, Revelation 11, 1, then I, John, was given a reed, like unto a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. Now, when we're measuring the temple, that is a work of judgment. We are comparing something with something else. Now, what do you suppose this reed is that's placed in the hand of John? It's none other than the law of God. That is the standard of righteousness. Notice it says, rise and measure the temple of God. Remember, we spoke about the temple as being not only the heavenly sanctuary where you have a record of our sins being cleansed by the blood of Christ and the books that are open, but we are the temple of God. There is a work of cleansing that needs to take place in the hearts and lives of believers. There is a work of cleansing that needs to take place in the church prior to the outpouring of the latter rain and the close of probation and the second coming of Christ. So when it's talking about this measuring, it's telling us there is a work of cleansing that needs to happen in the hearts of believers and in the life of the church. Measure those who worship therein. Now, when this work of cleansing in heaven is complete, the work of cleansing in the church will also be complete. Then the decree will go forth that closes human probation, and Jesus will come. We find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, Jesus, after this work of cleansing is finished, Jesus stands up and he says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." When the work of cleansing is finished, probation closes, and Jesus comes. Now, I remember as a child hearing about the judgment, and I had the idea that there is a big book up in heaven. It's got the names of all of those who profess faith in Jesus, and I knew my name was in that book because I have asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, even as a child. But I was a little worried because I thought he's starting alphabetically, and he's kind of working his way down. I know R is near the back of the alphabet, but I was kind of worried. What happens if my name comes up today and all my sins are not washed away? I remember thinking to myself, well, Lord, please don't let my name come up right now. Let me at least get home and say my prayers tonight before I go to bed. I had the wrong idea about this measuring. You see, what we need to understand is that this work of measuring or this work of cleansing is not a one-time thing. You see, we need to come to Jesus daily to be measured, daily to be cleansed. We need to come to Jesus every day and say, "Lord, please do some measuring work. I need some cleansing. I need my heart changed. I need my life conformed to your will. Write your law in my mind." It is a day-by-day experience. Paul says, "I die daily." And you know, friends, the good news is this. If you come into Jesus every day to be measured, to be cleansed, you have nothing to fear about the judgment because you're covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. And he that has begun a good work in you has promised to finish it if we'll but come to him in faith. Amen. There is nothing to fear about the judgment if you're coming to Jesus to be measured every single day. What is our work in the judgment? Coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus every single day. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You can't clean yourself up good enough to stand in the judgment. Only Jesus can cleanse you. You've got to come to Jesus just the way that you are. You've got to be honest with Jesus. You've got to look into your heart and say, "Lord, you need to do something for me that I can't do for myself. I need a miracle of grace, for without you, I can do nothing." What can we do to participate in this great work? Confess your sins to God. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Surrender yourself to God, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then abide in Jesus. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." We close with this statement. Consecration is a very simple thing when brought daily into our individual life and practice. We shall know far more by consecration than by trusting to an experience. Each day, each hour, let the heart go out after God. Say this, "Here, Lord, I am thy property. Take me, use me today. I lay all my plans at your feet. I will have no way of my own in the matter, My time is thine, my whole life is thine. Let the heart be constantly going forth to God for strength and for grace every moment. Come to Jesus to be measured. You know, friends, that sanctuary door in heaven is not going to stay open forever. It's open now. And Jesus is saying, come. Come to be cleansed. But friends, time is eventually going to run out when we can't go be cleansed any longer. For probation would have closed. But while there is still time, come to be cleansed. Fear God. Give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. Oh, friends, I don't know about you, but this is good news. Good news of the judgment. We can come be cleansed by Jesus, and He can do a work in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Come to Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, our hearts have been stirred as we've looked at Jesus, our great high priest, who is even now ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Father, we have sinned. We have fallen short of Your glory. But Lord, we can come to You just the way that we are. And it is Your good pleasure to give us of the kingdom, to wash and cleanse our hearts, to sanctify us, to write Your law within our inward parts, that we are doing those things continually that are pleasing in Your sight. Keep us faithful, Father. Do a work that only You can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.